Last week we looked at the Christmas foretelling in the Old Testament. Today we will look at the message that the angel Gabriel delivers to Mary. Time, I'm sure, will not permit us to get to Matthew and look at chapter 1. I would encourage you to read that on your own this afternoon, verses 18 through 25 in chapter 1 of Matthew. Luke chapter 1, verse 26, and in the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God unto a city of Galilee named Nazareth to a virgin, espoused or betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph of the house of David. The virgin's name was Mary. The angel came in unto her and said, "Hail, thou art highly favored. The Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou among women." And when she saw him, she was troubled at his saying, cast in her mind what manner of salutation this should be. The angel said unto her, "Fear not, Mary, for thou hast found favor with God. And behold, thou shalt conceive in thy womb and bring forth a son, and shall call his name Jesus. He shall be great and shall be called the Son of the Highest. And the Lord God shall give unto him the throne of his father David. And he shall reign over the house of Jacob forever. And of his kingdom there shall be no end." Then said Mary unto the angel, "How shall this be, seeing I know not a man?" And the angel answered and said to her, "The Holy Ghost shall come upon thee, and the power of the Highest shall overshadow thee. Therefore also that holy thing which shall be born of thee shall be called the Son of God. And behold, thy cousin Elizabeth, she hath also conceived a son in her age, in her old age. And this is the sixth month with her, who is called barren." Verse 37, "For with God nothing shall be impossible." And Mary said, "Behold, the handmaid of the Lord, be it unto me according to thy word." And the angel departed from her. Let's pray. Father, this morning, as we look at this passage of Scripture with as much depth as time will permit us to, we pray that you would give us eyes to see, that you would open our minds to truth, that you would enlarge our hearts to the significance of the simple message here. In Jesus' name, amen. So this has been a three-part series. This is part number two. I told you that this morning we wanted to look at the messages from the angel about Christ's birth. And I'm letting you know right off the bat that based on that enemy on the wall, that I doubt we'll get to Matthew with regard to the vision that he sees of an angel coming to him concerning the pregnancy. So this morning we focus on that. Then next Sunday, we want to look at the birth story in Matthew and Luke, and we'll do that together at 10:45. So as Joey said, we come together as a church at 9:30 for Sunday school, and then we come together as a church collectively at 10:45 for one morning service next week. And that's to bring the entire community together into the sanctuary together. So here's our outline. It's a one-point sermon. It'll be chapter number one of Luke. Let's just look at verse 26 right off the bat. And it's so simple, we almost miss it. It's so matter of fact, it's such a basic statement. It's in the narrative sense, it's something as simple as, in the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God. It's almost heard so many times, and we think about angels and they're cute and they're dressed up and they normally have some kind of little kind of flimsy thing around their heads. And we saw angels went like this today. And did you notice all the girls were doing that? The guys just couldn't bring themselves to doing that. And they were just so struggling with this idea as much as Kim was trying to get them to do that. And they're looking at her like, "You really don't expect me to do that in front of the congregation." And that's kind of how we think about angels. But I would like to remind you, in a day and age in which we're struggling, I mean, this is hard. Life is tough. We heard in the 8:30 service about a family of six whose house burned to the ground yesterday. We heard about an appendix that burst. We hear about Alzheimer's happening. People have cancer. Heart attacks happen. Strokes occur. Families lose their jobs. I mean, let's not forget, life is tough. We do laundry and it gets dirty again. We iron the shirt and it gets dirty again. It needs to be ironed again. We wash the dishes and as soon as we get the dishwasher loaded, it seems like the sink is full again. The trash goes out. The trash comes in. The grass needs to be mowed. The leaves go everywhere. We clean them up and the next day they look like we hadn't even cleaned it all. Can anyone relate to what I'm talking about? So this simple little verse says, I would like to remind you this morning that there is a God in heaven who sends angels. It's almost as though we forget it. There's an all-powerful God in heaven who has at his disposal angels like Gabriel. They are real beings who have names. This is Gabriel. This is the angel that, according to verse 19, stands in the localized presence of God. Think about that for a moment. Let your mind pause for just a moment as you're so contained in the routine day-to-day life of taking aspirin and struggling with a cold and not sleeping well and kids crying and diapers need to be changed and we're wondering about this thing called life. Let me remind you that there is a God who sends angels to accomplish what he wants accomplished. And this angel in particular is an amazing angel because look back at verse number 19. When this angel was questioned about the idea that Elizabeth could get pregnant as an old hag. And he wonders, how in the world can this happen? I mean, we've been trying this thing for years and she's still not pregnant. And this is Gabriel's response. This is what he says to that. Zacchaeus asks, whereby shall I know this? For I'm old, and my wife, she's just as old as I am. And this is what the angel says. I am Gabriel that stands in the presence of God. Now think about that. When we are so tempted to think on a struggling day, when my emotions are all over the place and I'm hurting, is there even a God? Is there even a God? What's the point of life? The Christmas story comes to us with this resounding message. There is a God. And where his localized presence is, and I don't even understand that terminology completely, because he's everywhere and yet he's somewhere. Because Gabriel says, I stand in his presence. And Jesus is seated on the right hand of that presence. And Gabriel says, I am but one of legions of angels that can be sent at a moment's notice to do the will of the Lord. This is just one little idea of what angels may be doing at any given moment all over the planet as God sees fit. And while we may wonder about the veracity of this story, let me remind you what chapter 1, verse 1 says. Luke, our author, chapter 1, verse 1. Please take the time to look at this verse. If you don't have a Bible with you, grab a pew Bible because we're going to be in the Bible for the next 30 minutes. This is how Luke opens his letter. So that there's no doubt in your mind, Luke is not writing a fiction story. Luke has interviewed Mary. Luke has had time with Mary. And Luke is absolutely convinced that Mary had this encounter with Gabriel. And this is what Luke says. For as much as many people have taken in pen, in hand, to set forth in order, a narrative, a declaration, and an historical account of those things which are most surely believed among us. From Luke's perspective, this is absolutely, positively a reality. There is no doubt in his mind that Mary had a visit from Gabriel. That Gabriel came to Mary. And Gabriel communicated these words. Luke did not walk away from his interview going, "Woo, that's quite a story." No. The way Mary told it, the clarity that she rehearsed it, the details that she gave, the conviction with which she spoke forth, the predictability of it, the tie-in with the Old Testament, all that, Luke said, this happened just like she said. And he was convinced that we needed to have it 2,000 years ago in this account. Gabriel is the angel that is mentioned in Daniel twice as a man. He's the one that communicated the birth of John the Baptist. And in Luke 1:19, he said to stand in the presence of God. Verse 27 says, twice that Mary was a virgin. Twice. To a virgin, espoused or betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph of the house of David. And the virgin's name was Mary. Twice, two times. The emphasis on the virgin birth in Matthew and Luke is overwhelming. It is absolutely critical that we are to understand this was a miraculous conception, that what is inside Mary is not what was inside Elizabeth. That this wasn't as simple as a barren womb was made fertile. That's not the virgin birth. The virgin birth is complex. The virgin birth is a sheer miracle whereby the Holy Spirit comes upon Mary. And the Holy Spirit constructs or does the work of conception in the womb. We cannot simply say because Joseph was not the father, the child was without a sin nature. Instead, we want to affirm that what the Holy Spirit did was create a child without a sin nature. And the text supports that. Look with me at verse 35. Yes, let's look together at verse 35. I want to draw to your attention what the text says. The angel answered and said unto her, "The Holy Ghost shall come upon thee, and the power of the highest is going to overshadow thee. And therefore that," notice what it says, what's being described inside her, not that baby, not that infant, not that fetus, but instead it is holy. Holy. In other words, utterly set apart, completely different than anything else. I bring this to your attention because we cannot simply say that we could do what the Holy Spirit did with the evolution of science, test tube babies and things like that. No, it takes the Holy Spirit to eliminate the sin nature in a child. Only the Holy Spirit could unite humanity with deity in this thing called the holy child inside the womb. And so what the Holy Spirit did on that day was to permanently unite humanity to deity in the person of Jesus Christ. We're not saying a manifestation. We're not saying an appearance. We're not saying clothed in or a shadow of. No, we believe that the Lord Jesus Christ was walking, talking, breathing humanity and deity combined in one entity, permanently united. That is to say that Jesus had headaches like you have it, sinus problems. When he fell and skinned his knee as a kid, he bled just like anybody else and needed direct pressure being applied. And at the same time, inside him was all God. God with us. It is an utter miracle. It cannot be explained with human words. Okay? It is that which distinguishes Christianity from everywhere else on the planet or everything else on the planet. The child of promise, as our bulletin says, the child of promise, that's what our bulletin cover says. It's the theme of the concert this morning. The child of promise had to be born of a woman. The reason the child had to be born of a woman was because of the promise that God made to Eve. That's how far back we're going. We're going all the way back to Genesis. Could God have delivered the child to us without a woman? Sure he could have. That would not have been hard. If he can take Enoch and bring him up, if he can send a fiery chariot for Elijah, if he can, Jesus can ascend right up into the heavens in front of men, then God did not have to use a woman except for the fact that he said he was going to when he communicated to Eve. And he said it something like this: I'm going to put an enmity between thee and the woman, and between her seed and thy seed. There it is right there. So the child had to be born of a woman. And what we want to show you all this morning for the little bit of time we have together is how Jesus is just fulfilling promises. So the angel comes to her and says, highly favored art thou, the Lord is with thee, blessed art thou among women. And when she heard this and saw this, obviously she was troubled. This is not your typical dream. This is not your typical vision. This doesn't normally happen. And the angel immediately calms her with the words, fear not, Mary, and lets her know that she has found favor with God. That she, a human being, has found grace in the eyes of God. That she's found favor. That God looked down from heaven, as it were, although he doesn't have to look down. It's a figure of speech that we use. And of all the women on the planet, selected Mary. Chose Mary. Now think about that. He saw her character, who she was, her love, who had engaged her, Joseph, the type of man he was going to be. And he said, that's the home I want the Son of God being raised in. Think about that, ladies. Of all the women on the planet. And God said, you. And notice what the text says. And see, behold, thou shalt. See it? You will. Not even an option. He wasn't coming to her saying, I've picked three. Looking for volunteers. No. Why do you bring this to our attention? Those of you that were with us last Sunday night, out of Ephesians, we were talking about the width of the will of God and the narrowness of the will of God. Do you remember that? I want to show you that in this case, the will of God is very narrow. Very narrow. Okay? This is not optional. God doesn't have a plan B here. She is going to conceive. He's not coming to her saying, would you like to be part of this? We're recruiting candidates. No. No. You're going to give birth. This is going to happen. So this is an act of a sovereign God. In this case, the will for her life is very narrow. It's very prescribed. She's going to conceive a child in a womb, like it or not. And this child shall be great and will be called the Son of the Highest. This phrase is used twice in this text. It's used here in the beginning with this, verse 32, Son of the Highest. It's used again with the power of the Highest. This is an Old Testament idea. Let me show it to you. Melchizedek was the priest of the Most High God. Abraham was blessed by the Most High God. Wait a minute. Jehovah is said to be the Most High God. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego were servants of the Most High God. Do you remember Nebuchadnezzar? He had to crawl on his knees as a cow for years in order to get to the realization that the Most High God rules in the kingdom of men. So we've had priests of the Most High God, servants of the Most High God. Jehovah is the Most High God. But now, the Son of the Most High God is being born. the Son. Not Son of God like any old God, not lowercase God, not plurality of gods, not Jupiter as a God or Mars as a God. No, this God is utterly set apart as the highest. So that there's no doubt in your mind who he is and who this child is. And after saying something as bold as that, the Son of the Most High God, we hear his father is David. Now think about the complexity of that. Think about the complexity of that. Father's David. David is a sinner. David is a human being. David is a warrior. David is a man after God's own heart, but he is quite the human in every regard. He loves women. He loves combat. He loves God. He's passionate, but he is all human. And that's the miracle. That's what we have here. That's the tension, if you will. Father is David and he's the Son of the Most High God. How do you work those two things out? How do you put them together? How do you pull the Son of the Most High God and his Father is David together into one being? And Luke is not the only one that does the same thing. Matthew opens up making sure that we understand that the promise to Jacob and the promise to Abraham and the promise to David is being fulfilled in Jesus. And so the theological term that we introduced to you this morning is what we call the hypostatic union. It's a technical term to describe the permanent union of humanity and deity into one being. That's the idea. It is the God-man. Verse 33. After hearing about the house of David, notice please the particular reference to Jacob or Israel. What is going on here? Why do we keep on having these references to David and Abraham? And why all this Old Testament kind of language? He shall reign over the house of Jacob forever. I mean, the house of Jacob, well, you know what he's talking about there. He's talking about Reuben and Simeon and Levi and Judah. He's talking about Dan and Naphtali. He's talking about Gad and Asher. He's talking about Issachar and Zebulun. That's a great name, by the way. Any of you women pregnant and looking for a man's name right there? Zeb. No? All right, let's go on. Joseph and Benjamin. These are real people. These are particular leaders of tribes of Israel. I bring this to your attention this morning because one more time, just a repeat from last week, just temporarily here. So many mainline denominations are abandoning Israel. They believe that God is done with Israel, that there is no future in Israel. They take these promises like this and they spiritualize them. They don't look forward to a real kingdom in the future. They don't think about ruling in a kingdom. They don't think about being a part of a kingdom on this earth. That this has all become spiritualized for them. They believe in a very popular idea today, which is that we're bringing the kingdom in by getting more and more people to have Jesus on their heart. And they'll have songs like make room for him in your heart and push over and let Jesus in your heart and all this stuff. I want to show you that that doesn't work with this text. What do you mean? Well, when we talk about the cross that Christ dies on, do we talk about a spiritual cross or a literal cross? Literal. A literal cross? When we talk about the resurrection, is it a spiritual resurrection or a physical resurrection? Physical. Physical resurrection. And yet what we have going on here is sometimes it's physical and sometimes it's spiritual. Would you turn over to Acts 1? I want to show you that there's more for Jesus to do. I want to show you that he's coming again. I want to show you that while we celebrate his birth, it is his coming that we anticipate. It is his coming with great earnest that we anticipate that we are looking forward to him doing what he said he's going to do. Join me in verse 1. The former treatise have I made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began both to do and to teach. He's referring back to Luke, everyone. Until the day in which he was taken up. After that, he, through the Holy Ghost, had given commandments unto the apostles whom he had chosen. To whom also he showed himself alive after his passion by many infallible proofs. Isn't that a great word? Infallible proofs. Being seen of them for how long? 40 days. Now, Lord Jesus, what did you focus on for 40 days? Speaking of them pertaining to, notice please, the kingdom of God. Did he have to talk about the cross anymore? No, he'd been there. He did that. How about the resurrection? Did he need to talk about the resurrection anymore? No, he was the resurrected Lord. So what was left to talk about then? What then should he spend his 40 days with them talking about? Let's talk about the future kingdom. There's more. Promises have yet to be fulfilled. I'm not ruling on the throne yet. There is a future kingdom that you and I can look forward to. When we sing about peace on earth, it will not happen on the next election. We will not be able to bring in that peace. It is the coming of Christ that will bring in that peace. That's the idea. That's what we should look forward to. So he spends 40 days, right? See it there? And now they're assembled together with them and commanded them that they should not depart from Jerusalem, but wait for the promise of the Father, which he sent. He heard of me. Verse 5. For John truly baptized with water, but he shall be baptized with the Holy Ghost not many days from thence. When they therefore were come together, they asked of him, saying, now look what they ask. They've had 40 days of instruction about the kingdom of God. 40 days. 40 days he's been talking to them about the eschatology. The last times. How'd you like to have been involved in that seminar? 40 days. And this is the question they ask. Lord, wilt thou at this time restore again the kingdom to Israel? Now, either Jesus was a poor teacher, they were stupid, or there's a future for Israel. Right? You follow what I'm saying there? Right. Let's continue reading. At this point, if they're out to lunch and there is no future kingdom that you and I are going to be involved in on this earth, we would expect him as his last act and words on this planet to finally set them straight. But this is what he says. It is not for you to know the times or the seasons which the Father has put in his own power. I want to give you something to look forward to in this Christmas season. And the thing to look forward to is the fact that Jesus is coming again. That he's coming again. He's not coming as a baby in a manger. That's over with. That's done. He's not coming to die on a cross. He's already accomplished that. He's already died for your sins. Then what is there left for him to do? If he's already been born of a woman and fulfilled that aspect, if he's already been the Savior and fulfilled that aspect, then what can we look forward to, Lord Jesus? And the answer has to be found in the kingdom that he will establish on this earth. So the question becomes, are you going to be a part of that kingdom? Are you going to be a part of that kingdom? Will you be part of that kingdom? Will you be in that kingdom? Will you have a position of authority in that kingdom? Are you doing things on this earth that he will say to you, well done, thou good and faithful servant? Will he make you a ruler of 5 cities? Will he make you a ruler of 1 city? Will you have positions of place and prominence and authority in that kingdom? I don't want you to miss Christmas. I want you to enjoy Christmas. But I'm giving you something this morning larger than Christmas. Larger. I'm giving you something eternal. I'm giving you something that at a bare minimum lasts 1,000 years on this earth, according to the book of Revelation. And the reality is, the sad reality is, some of you are not going to be there. That's the sad reality. He's not your Savior. He's not your Lord. And if He isn't, you won't be there. You won't. You'll miss it. You will not participate in all that He's going to establish in fulfillment of these great promises. I don't have time to go here. I wish I did. In Revelation 7, you know what we find? 12 tribes. 12 tribes being sealed. Now we say to ourselves, if God is done with Israel, why are we making reference to the 12 tribes in the last book of the Bible that deals more with I said it excellent in the first service. We need to play it. End times. I don't mean eschatology. Help me out. AP. Come on, Bill.
I have no idea what you think.
Yes, you do. Apocalyptic. Apocalyptic. Apocalyptic things. Thank you. Apocalyptic. Sometimes it just doesn't work. I have a high school education at best. I'm a product of an education from West Virginia. And it's just the way it goes. But what I'm saying to you, church, this morning is the book of Revelation is the last book. It has more information about eschatology than any book in the New Testament. And we have an entire section of Revelation 7 that identifies every one of the tribes. Dan is not identified. That's a unique thing. We could talk about that at a separate time. But they're identified. Tribes. Why? Why are we still talking about the tribes of Israel if there's nothing left for them? But there is. There is. That's the point. That He did come as a baby. But He's coming again. So she says, how can I know this? I don't know, man. I'm a virgin. I'm pure. I've held myself. And He says, the Holy Ghost is going to do this. This is the work of the Holy Ghost. Mary's womb is dead. It is utterly dead. There's no life in that womb. And yet the Holy Ghost comes upon that womb and produces the life. And I think to myself, what a picture of the new birth. What a beautiful picture of the new birth. Because you may be sitting there dead as can be this morning. Oh, you may have a pulse. Perhaps you breathe and are breathing right now. We hope you are. But you're dead. You're spiritually dead. And you can't believe with your dead heart. You can't serve God with your dead heart. What you need is the Holy Spirit to come upon you and do a work of life, creation. You need to be regenerated. You need the Holy Spirit to do what He did with Mary in your heart. And I believe that's a beautiful picture. Beautiful picture. And behold, the cousin, she's going to get pregnant. For with God, nothing shall be impossible. Nothing. You may be struggling with the virgin birth this morning. Let me just tell you that the virgin birth is nothing compared to Genesis 1. The virgin birth is a joke compared to Genesis 1. I mean, Genesis 1 has this wild stuff like God said, let there be light. God said, divide this and that. God said, like this, let the oceans bring forth, and they did. I mean, all of a sudden, in a moment of time, the oceans were filled with fish of all sorts, whales, sharks, octopuses, just like that. So if God can do that, why are we struggling with a virgin birth? Why are we struggling with the resurrection? Those are nothing. I mean, your Bible starts right off with the most difficult in chapter 1. Just right out the gate. Let me tell you, in the beginning, God created, God spoke, God did these things. So when we read that there is nothing impossible with God, that shouldn't be hard. Listen, I was having a conversation with a Presbyterian about this whole idea of Israel and all. And we made particular reference, David, to Revelation 7 and the fact that we've got these tribes. And he argued back with me and said, we don't know where those tribes are today. You know what? He's right. I don't have a clue, Chris, where those tribes are. I don't know where the descendants of Naphtali are today. Do you, Bill? You have any ideas? No. But with God, nothing is impossible. We're going to suggest that God doesn't know who they are. We're going to suggest that God can't do that. Does God know who the descendants of Judah are?
Yes.
How about Reuben?
Yes.
Sure he does. It's not hard for God. I mean, this is the God who speaks things into existence. So if he can create a baby without a sin nature and permanently unite humanity to deity, determining who the sons of Reuben are, that's light work. It's easy. That's the idea. So look at Mary's response. What an example for us, ladies. Let's pause for a minute and think about this. Mom and Dad are so excited. Mary's engaged. She's been a virgin. She's been pure. They found a great young man. His name's Joseph. He's a just man. They are excited. They are thrilled. They've got a date set on the calendar. Wedding invitations have been sent out. And we are all looking forward to the glorious time when they're united in holy matrimony. Eventually, after that day, a grandson or a granddaughter will be born. And now, the angel tells her that out of wedlock, she's going to get pregnant. Ladies, imagine how her mind starts racing. She knows that after the first month or two, she'll begin to show. And she's not married yet. She'll begin to show. What will they say? What will she tell Mom and Dad? She's going to tell Mom and Dad. She's going to tell her Mom and Dad that an angel appeared to her. They're going to believe that story. Imagine what her mind begins racing with. Potential ridicule. How long did it take her, ladies, before she began to think, what's Joseph going to say? Think about that. 2 months? 2.5 months? 12 weeks at best? And she knows Joseph's going to find out. Immediately she begins running in her mind, will he divorce me? If he divorces me, how will I take care of this child? How will I take care of this child? If he divorces me, who will ever marry me? Imagine where she's going. And yet she says, be it unto me according to thy word. Wow. She is willing to chance it all to be used of the Lord. And yet we keep our Christianity so hush-hush because we know that if somebody finds out at work that we're a Christian, we're going to be the brunt of jokes, ridicule, scorn. We live duplicit lives at work. We drop the F-bomb every now and then to make sure everybody knows that we're just like them. Because we certainly wouldn't want to be associated with those, you know, right-wing, fundamental, wacko, radical bananas for Jesus, folks. And yet Mary says, behold, the handmaid of the Lord. Think about that. The handmaid of the Lord is beautiful King James English. The Greek is female slave. That's much more rough, isn't it? Think about what her statement is here. I want to pause for just a moment and give you one final thought. Way out of time. Give you one final thought. Is there a woman more well known than Mary? Last week I said it like this. We talked about Jesus. Remember? Last week we talked about Jesus. Now I want to talk about Mary. Is there a single woman that is more well known, not in America, everywhere? South America, Australia, Russia, Greece, Turkey. Could anyone think of that? Let's ask it like this. Who was George Washington's mother? Spit it out. Come on, quickly, everyone. Who was Abraham Lincoln's mother? Mrs. Lincoln? Who was Muhammad's mother? Do we venerate Muhammad's mother? Do we talk about Muhammad's mother? Would Muhammad's mother be known around the world? How about Gandhi's mother? Do we talk about Gandhi's mother? We make any references to her? How is it? Think about this morning. You that are on the edge. You that are on the edge about this thing called Jesus and Christianity. How is it that a woman who never wrote a book, didn't invent a thing, didn't conquer a land, didn't rule on a throne, how does she become 2,000 years later the single most revered mother on the planet? How does that happen? Think about that. How? Mary is just your average run-of-the-mill woman. She doesn't have a giant IQ. She didn't write novels. She didn't write huge books. She's not a songwriter. She wasn't a politician. She didn't invent anything. How does she become so well known? Think about every culture that you could drop into with me. Forget about America. Think about Africa and South America and Canada and Mexico. Think about all the Greek Orthodox countries there. Think about the Roman Catholic Church's influence. Think about Russia. Think about Japan. Think about all the many places that you could go and they still would know her name. If this whole thing that we call Christianity is a farce, how did they pull off such a hoax? How? How did they take a woman who virtually did nothing in her life other than deliver a child? That's it. And make her the most revered name on the planet. Let me ask it a different way and we'll be done. I want you to think about the idea that Joseph and Mary are very popular names and no one names their kid Jesus. How'd that happen? What does that say? Are Joseph and Mary not popular names? And have been for years and years and years in all kinds of cultures. And yet, Jesus is not a common name. Why? Respect. So we venerate the mother and the father from an earthly perspective and name children that. And then we recognize that there's something different about their offspring and don't name their child there. What a unique combination. Is it simple? Yes, it's a very simple apologetic. It's a very simple apologetic to speak to the impact of Christianity on a global way. Let's pray. Is he your Savior this morning? Is he your Lord? Have you trusted in him for the forgiveness of your sins? Has the Holy Spirit created in you new birth? Has the Holy Spirit come upon you? Do you remember the time when the Holy Spirit came upon you and created within you a faith in Christ. Can you raise your hand and testify to the fact that I was an unbeliever, but now I believe? Can you raise your hand as a testimony? I remember as an unbeliever, I was an unbeliever. I was a scoffer. I was a skeptic. But something happened and now I believe. It's called birth. It's called new birth. It's called born again. It's the work of the Holy Spirit in the life of the unsaved person who becomes saved. You say, Pastor, that's never happened to me before. When you looked at me with that eye contact and you talked about not being in the kingdom of God, I was uncomfortable. I looked away. I don't have the confidence that I'll be part of this kingdom you're talking about. What I would say to you right now is recognize that Christ died for your sins. And from this moment forward, put your faith, your hope, your trust, your confidence in what Christ did for you on the cross. Sitting right where you're at, without a movement, without a word, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Trust in Jesus. Don't leave here today without trusting in Christ. If you feel the need to articulate your faith, then do it right now to the Lord. He hears your heart. If you can trust in Christ with simple, childlike faith, you can be saved.